We're going to begin now what is likely the most difficult passage or chapter of the book of Hebrews, namely Hebrews 7, where Christ is described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us stand together as we read verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Years ago, when I first began ministry in a Baptist church in Southern California, I was asked, among other things, to teach a group of high school students. And the first thing that I did with these students before teaching them anything at all was to have a meeting where I asked them questions about Jesus Christ. What I began to realize very quickly is, though many of these students had been in church for 3 to 4 years, they knew almost nothing about who Jesus was and what he had done. But my remedy, rightly or wrongly, at the time, was to give them an overview of the book of Hebrews. Some people in the church said that this is not the place to begin, because these are beginners and Hebrews is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. The reason why I chose Hebrews is partly related to the text that I've read here today. This is one of the most difficult sections in one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. The passage of Scripture the author is referring to is somewhat obscure, and perhaps the argument that he draws from it even more so. And yet the reason why I wanted to push such a text and such a message upon those students, and why I believe the book of Hebrews is so relevant for you and I today, is there are few books in the New Testament that set forth the glory of Jesus Christ more pointedly than this book. And though it is a difficult section for us to work through, there are few sections in the book of Hebrews that stress the glory of Christ himself more than the chapter that we've just begun. If Jesus Christ himself is the substance, the core, the lifeblood, the heartbeat of biblical Christianity, then the chapter that we are reading here and the chapters that follow are the lifeblood, the core, the very pulse of what it means for Christ to be our Redeemer. And so what we're going to do here is consider simultaneously things that are of the highest importance, namely who Christ is as our high priest, but also things that are somewhat obscure and difficult. And I want to confess to you at the outset that the outline that I'm going to give you of the text is going to have to be very general, very generic, and not very detailed. And if it at least makes me feel better, John Owen said that there were at least as many outlines of this chapter as commentaries that he had read, and sometimes he read commentaries who couldn't decide and presented three or four versions of how to interpret the text. So with that in view, we're going to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring to us glorious gospel truths, even from an obscure passage. What I'm really saying here in a less complicated way is that all Scripture is profitable and able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, including this text about Melchizedek. And so following the natural division, the big, broad picture of verses 1 through 10, I want us to ask two questions today. Who was Melchizedek, and why was he superior to the Levites? And perhaps by way of application, I should add to this a third question. Why does this matter for us, Melchizedek, the Levites, and you? Well, first, who was Melchizedek? Notice where we are in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The author has been pressing them to set before their eyes the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And he has told them that though they have suffered and endured many things, though they, perhaps like we, have great Christian experiences and great knowledge of the Scriptures, they are in danger. They have, as it were, become dull of hearing. And so he tells them that the primary thing that they need in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their trial, is not simply a greater and more glorious view of Jesus Christ, but specifically what it means for Jesus to be a priest. How do you realize Christ, if you're a Christian, saves you as your prophet? And we've seen that in chapters 1 and 2. He must declare to you the true way of approaching the true God. Unless you believe the right message, the right gospel, from the right prophet, the right Christ, you cannot know the true and living God. And through him, you have the highest and the best revelation of God. He also saves you by being a king. And we saw that in chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. He's sovereign over the household of God. He is subjecting all of his enemies under his feet, and this is one of the great comforts that comes to us as believers. We serve a king of an unshakable kingdom, a king who is right now able to put down every adversary, who is able to hear the cries of the martyrs from under the throne who are crying out for the blood of or for vengeance against those who have shed their blood. Christ is the king. Christ rules and conquers. But think about it this way. What the author is really bringing to us now is the core of the gospel message. Many Jewish people, and perhaps many people today that go by the name of Christian, are ready to accept that Jesus is a prophet. Many more are perhaps ready to accept that Jesus is a king. And yet Jesus can be a prophet proclaiming the will of God perfectly beyond every other prophet. Jesus can be a king who restrains and conquers his and our enemies. But if he is not a priest, there is no gospel. If he has not satisfied divine justice and divine wrath, if he has not reconciled us to God, and if he were not seated at the Father's right hand as we worship today, we could not be redeemed by our prophet and by our king. And rightly, the author of Hebrews places all of his emphasis, most of it, I should say, on Christ as priest, and so should we. There is a rightness, a correctness in placing emphasis on the priesthood of Christ. John was just telling me earlier that maybe some of the children don't understand emphasis, and I didn't use the word for that purpose. But here what we're saying is, if you can stress and pay attention to one thing more than anything else, this is it. The priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. This is one of the most essential things for us to consider at the core of the gospel. And if someone asks you today, could you tell me what it means for Jesus to be a priest? How many of you would say, of course. Let me tell you about a man named Melchizedek. And how Abraham paid tithes to him. And he blessed Abraham. Now, even at the outset, before dealing with the difficulties of the text, are we not tempted to say that perhaps this isn't the clearest and easiest place in Scripture to develop the priesthood of Jesus Christ? Yet what I hope to show you is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in many respects, this is the best place and the best set of truths that the author could have brought to our attention. Because here, not only do we have a difficult but a glorious interpretation of an obscure passage of Scripture, which itself is a benefit, an advantage to us, but we also see through this obscure figure of Melchizedek certain aspects of Christ's priesthood, which again is at the heart of the gospel, that we would not know as clearly and certainly not as powerfully without the appeal to the text. So who was Melchizedek? Well, he only appears twice in the Old Testament. Once in Genesis chapter 14, which is the subject of verses 1 through 3. So we're asking the question, who was Melchizedek in light of verses 1 through 3 and Genesis 14? And then the second question, why was he superior to the Levites, comes from the second text, which is Psalm 110, which we will plan to sing together next week. But who was he? Well, let me begin by dealing with a broad and overarching question, because I'm sure you've noticed, even in the scripture reading, some of the peculiar language concerning Melchizedek. Without genealogy, without father or mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, continuing forever, having this testimony that he lives. And the big question overarching all the details in the text is, who is he? And there's been different suggestions. Some have said that Melchizedek is a divine person, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, that here he is appearing in the Old Testament as a priest, and he is, as it were, prefiguring himself and offering the blessing of God upon Abraham, who received the blessings. He had no beginning of days. This is the eternal Son of God. He has no end of life. He continues forever. Now, let me list the options and come back to that. Another option is that Melchizedek is some sort of angelic being. He has no beginning of days, no end of life, not because he's divine, but because he's angelic. And so he appears out of nowhere. He seems to disappear off the scene. And here is this great priest. The third option that we have to consider, and these are not the only options, but I think the ones that we should at least take seriously. The third one is that he was an ordinary man, but he does not have a genealogy or record of his family in the book of Genesis. And as an ordinary man, he's not part of the tribe of Levi. And he gives warrant and precedent for a different kind of priesthood that predates Levi, that is separate from Levi. And the point here under this view is not that he's some sort of supernatural figure, but that he paves the way by what the Bible does not say concerning him, to prefigure, to point to foreshadow the coming of Christ and the Son of God. Now, let me say, perhaps at the outset, that I'm going to try to show you from the text the third view. Now, this was an ordinary man, but a special type, a shadow, a foreshadowing of Christ, and a predominantly glorious one that teaches us much about Christ's priesthood. But in terms of whether he is a divine person, notice what the text explicitly says in verse 3. It does not say that he was the Son of God, but it says that this man, Melchizedek, resembled the Son of God, or he was made like the Son of God. And so I think for this reason alone, we ought to rule out the idea that he was the Son of God. He can't be a picture of somebody and the person themselves. For example, children, if you had a picture of your parents in your room, would you ever be tempted to mistake the picture for your parents and say, well, I'm going to start obeying the picture and listening to the picture and not to mom and dad anymore? Of course, that's absurd. Well, so Melchizedek here is a representation. He's a picture, not to be Christ, not to replace Christ, but to figure Christ, to point to Christ. For the same reason, I don't think we can conclude that he's an angel, because we read in the book of Hebrews itself, an angel cannot mediate between God and man. The one who's the priest, the one who's the mediator, has to take on the nature of the children of Abraham. If he will save Abraham's children as Abraham's priest, he must bear Abraham's nature. He must be a true human being. And so it's not an angel prefiguring a true human being, the man Christ Jesus, but it's a man, a real life human being who lived at a particular time, who was born, who died, and yet who has this mysterious priesthood. Now, I realize that all of the material I'm giving you is a lot more difficult, maybe even a lot more doctrinal than many of the things that we consider from the text of Scripture. And I'll simply say I don't know how to get around it. This is a type of passage that raises as many questions at least as it has verses in the text. Well, now let us look at the details. First, let's consider his titles. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. But what's going on is Abraham has gone out with the servants in his house. And boys and girls, we're not talking about like a housekeeper who comes and cleans your home and leaves. We're talking about someone who lives in the home and is permanently there. And there were hundreds of them. If my memory serves me correct, there were at least 300 servants who had been born in Abraham's house. And so Abraham takes a small army and he goes to rescue his nephew, Lot, who has gone to live not in the promised land, but in Sodom. And as he goes and he rescues Lot, he also defeats the kings that have gathered together against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So temporarily, God is merciful to two cities that are the most proverbial wicked cities in the Old Testament. And through Abraham, God works a great victory. So everything in the text is stressing the greatness of Abraham and Abraham's God. Abram, rather, at this point, before he's renamed Abraham. And as he leads in victory, rather than stressing the greatness of Abram at the end of the story, the emphasis shifts to this man, Melchizedek. And he almost seems to drop out of the sky. Now think about what's going on. Later on, we're told that in verse 3, he's without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Have you ever had the experience when you're reading the book of Genesis and suddenly you reach a list of names and it's difficult? Why does God provide a list of names in Genesis chapter 5 that takes up the whole chapter? And the only thing we seem to learn is that people lived a really long time. Well, the primary emphasis is God uses these people God uses these names to tell a story. And what he's doing is he's telling the story of his relationship to his people and his relationship to the world. Much like boys and girls and every family here today, you are part of God's story. God is working in your lives. You are fitting into this big and broader picture of what God has been doing and God continues to do in human history. And your name, much like the names of many of the people listed in those genealogies, will simply appear in history, if they appear at all, as simply one blip of time in one moment. And yet, in our families and in their families, God is fulfilling his promises and spreading his gospel. And so even in this story of the Bible, the story of our lives, the story of the church, God is doing something glorious that we ought to revel in and rejoice in and praise him for. Well, here is the key to the text. Melchizedek is not part of the story. He's there. He jumps out of the sky, but there's no genealogy record. We know he's related to Adam somehow. We know he's related to Noah somehow, but we don't know who his father and mother are. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. There's no list of or description of the day of his death and the time and years of his life like we see with all of the others. So you have to think about this, in other words, from the perspective of the author of Genesis. This man has no beginning of days and no end of life, not because he wasn't a human being, but because he had no genealogy. He doesn't fit the narrative. He stands out, he jumps off the page, and there's something different about him. His father and mother are unknown and unlisted. And as such, he resembles the Son of God. Now, I know it's difficult for us to think through, but the author is essentially saying something like this, that the absence of Melchizedek's parents and genealogy in Genesis is on purpose. Not to show that the man was immortal and had no beginning and end, but because the person that he would prefigure has no beginning and end, Jesus Christ. Now, I confess, this is not the way that I might argue for the priesthood of Christ, if left to myself, or you might, in picking any passage you could turn to. But this is the inspired word of God, and this is the text that is given to us, and the way that the divine wisdom is chosen to present the text to us. And it reminds us, of course, that all scripture is profitable, including this obscure passage about Melchizedek. He is like the Son of God. Now, what's the point here? Melchizedek foreshadows Jesus Christ. And do you notice something that's going on here? The Jewish Christian, at least up to this stage, had come to God through the Levites. They had gone to Jerusalem for the great feasts. They had worshipped the God of Israel, and they had brought their sacrifices to the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priests. And one thing that was absolutely essential for these priests is they had to know who their father and mother was. They had to know their genealogy. And if you want to see what happens when they didn't, then read the book of Ezra. There is a list of people who claimed to be priests, but they couldn't prove it. And so they could not serve in office. But here, Hebrews is arguing the exact opposite. What made Melchizedek such a great priest is he wasn't tied down by a genealogy. He wasn't tied down to one family like Levi. So we shouldn't expect the Messiah to be a Levite and to exercise a priesthood like theirs, because theirs was temporary. They were born of earthly parents. Now, of course, Jesus has God as his father and Mary as his earthly mother, and he's conceived by the power of the Spirit in her womb. But the point is that the person whom we call Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, and he has no origin. And so Melchizedek directs us to him. Well, this brings us to the second part of the text in verses 4 through 10. Why is Melchizedek superior to the Levites? And I need to bring in my concluding question as well. Why does it matter? You may be hearing this and thinking, I'm not a Jew. I didn't live in these times. I've never gone to the temple. I've never been tempted to exalt the superiority of the Levitical priests above Jesus Christ. So why does it matter? Well, though our context is different, and though our situation in life is clearly different, the truths that the Lord is teaching us through the text are timeless. And they're meant to grip our hearts and teach us about the glory of our Lord. What I'm telling you to begin with, though, is if you would understand the glory of Christ's priesthood and his superiority over the Levites, we need to first understand the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levites, because Christ is like Melchizedek, not like Levi. And really, I've said that backwards. It's not so much that Christ resembles Melchizedek, but in verse 3, Melchizedek resembles Christ. Christ was the prototype, not Melchizedek. He was made a priest in the way that he was, independent of Levi, because he was copying the picture. Much like a child who wants to make a drawing and sets up the object in front of him or her, or looks at a picture and begins to copy it, so is Melchizedek to Christ. Well, then we see his relationship to Abraham. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, there are two things here, the giving of the tithe and the blessing. The blessing is exactly what we refer to today as the benediction. So when I pronounce the benediction at the end of the service today, I'm proclaiming God's blessing. That's what we see here with the blessing, the benediction that's coming from Melchizedek, in this case, to Abraham. But the first thing he argues from is the tithes. Now, notice that behind all of this is the basic argument that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, you may think, what's the point? Well, the point is this. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Abraham is greater than Levi, and Christ is greater than Melchizedek, then Christ is greater than Melchizedek, Abraham, and Levi. I didn't develop the argument, but that's what it is. And that's what the text is trying to press upon us. Abraham was the father of the faithful. If you want to know what it looks like to be a believer, then the Apostle Paul would direct you to Abraham, perhaps above all others. To be a believer means to hope against hope, to rest in the promises of God in spite of external appearances, to stubbornly cling to all that God has promised to you concerning salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, and to insist upon it as though your life depends upon it, because it does. That is what it means to be a believer like Abraham. This man, in a certain sense, was the stream through which all the promises of God flowed. They all didn't, I won't say they originated with him, but they were channeled through him. He's a great man. He's worthy of imitation. He's still worthy of imitation today. And yet, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. First, because Abraham paid tithes. Now, there's something in the background we need to understand as well that I think is perhaps contrary to an American way of thinking. When we say all men are created equal, we mean all men, women, and children are of the same value as beings made in the image of God. But hasn't that phrase been distorted at the present time? Haven't we begun to think things like this, that if all men are created equal, this means that your child can become the President of the United States? Probably not. That your child is going to be a princess and rule a kingdom? Definitely not. That your child can do anything he or she puts their minds to and their hearts to? Well, my dear friends, it's simply not true. God makes us different. God gives us different abilities. I'm going to be the first one to admit I don't have the skill and ability to be the President of the United States, and God didn't design me to, and I don't want to. God makes us different by design. God made Melchizedek greater than Abraham. God made Abraham greater than Levi. And there are all these others. And one of the things that we need to cope with in life is rather than envy the gifts of others and always want to usurp the place that God has given to other people, to be content with what God has given to us and to be faithful with the place and the position that God has put us in life. The question is not that you can achieve, whether you can achieve anything you set your mind and your heart to. The question is, are we willing to be faithful and content with the position God has put us in? Usually it is those who are clamoring for positions of authority and power and leadership in the world that are the least qualified for it. But do we not see at least the assumption in the text that God has the sovereign right to make differences among men? Would have been shocking for a Jew to hear the author quote an obscure passage from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and say, by the way, you look to Abraham as such a glorious part of your history and past. He's nothing compared to Melchizedek. God made Melchizedek greater. And he paid the tithes to him. Now notice the tithe is not here tied to the Levitical priesthood. It's not given under what we call the law of Moses. But it predates this. It is something that we can say is natural, something that was part of the history of the world. This is one of the reasons why this principle ought to continue into the New Testament church today. It is primarily to support, in the Old Testament, the ministry of the priesthood and continues to support the ministry of the word. But here, the tithe is recognizing the official superiority of Melchizedek. Abraham is confessing that Melchizedek is greater. I can't improve upon John Brown's illustration in 19th century Great Britain. He says, in a way, what's going on here is this would be like the monarch of the British Empire going and paying homage to the king of another country. By doing so, the monarch would be implying that she today is subject to this other power, and so is every citizen of England, Wales, and Scotland, and Northern Ireland. So by paying homage, there is a tacit confession of submission. And so it is with the tithe that's going on here. Well, then the other thing that comes out of this is, if I can skip to the end and then come back to the blessing, he adds that one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow Abraham or Levi's soul was pre-existent and somehow crammed into Abraham's physical body, and all of these souls dispersed themselves throughout the coming generations. You may wonder, why are you mentioning that? Well, I've met people that believe that. The principle there is something more like this. Just as the Queen of England represents her country and the entirety of Great Britain and acts on its behalf, so we see Abraham doing with his children. He's part of this covenant. He represents everyone who is in the covenant and who comes after him. And so it is as though Levi paid tribute to Melchizedek because Levi's father Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek. And then the second thing is that Melchizedek, in verse 6, blessed him who had the promises. Now again, this idea hinges on a very Jewish concept. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now the inferior here doesn't mean the one who is of more worth in the sight of God versus the soul who is insignificant. What we're talking about here is a distinction of office. We read in our catechism about giving reverence to superiors, inferiors, and equals, performing duties, giving honor to all these people in their several places and their relations. Well, so it is here. Melchizedek had a higher office than Abraham, and the one in the higher office blesses the one with the lesser office. The superior blesses the inferior. And I can illustrate this very simply, and it still applies today. Just recently, one of the children was writing a note to somebody. And essentially, they wrote something that sounded very similar to the benediction we read of in Numbers chapter 6. But it wasn't an exact quotation. So I immediately asked, why did you not quote the text? And the child, not knowing anything about the text that I'm preaching here, said, "That's for the minister to pronounce. Not for everybody." Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with quoting the text. But he was on to something. We say in our order of worship in our denomination that only the ordained minister of the word pronounces the blessing. This is not because he's more important than anyone else in the church, but it's a matter of office. In holding the office, there is an authority behind the benediction. This is not a pious wish. I hope things go well with you. This is a proclamation of God's promise with God's authority through an ordained officer. That is why when you and I receive the benediction at the end of the worship service, we're to lift up our heads, we're to lift up our hearts. We're not praying and saying, "Lord, I hope these things will be the case." But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you receive the benediction, you are to accept it as coming with God's own authority and to receive it in faith and to rejoice in it, that God intends to bless his people who embrace his son, and the benediction is yours. Well, that's what's standing behind the text. This is how we ought to apply it today. But the fact that he blessed Abraham showed superiority, not of person, but of office and of function. And then, of course, we read again in verse 8. "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives." Now, literally speaking, if Melchizedek never physically died and was still alive today as an eternal priest living forever, he wouldn't be a figure or type of Jesus Christ. He would compete with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our priest. Jesus is exalted. Jesus continues forevermore to make intercession for the saints. And yet he's going back to the picture given to us in Genesis. He's saying it is as though in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek never disappears. He is a priest that keeps on going. He has no beginning and he has no end. And this is exactly the kind of priest that Jesus is. This is exactly the kind of priest that you need. Now, here we have, brothers and sisters, this very complicated text. We have to admit that, don't we? It's not an easy passage. It's probably one of the most difficult passages I've ever had to preach. What do we glean from it at the end of the day? Well, the first thing is this. Again, notice the overarching context. Is this an obscure passage of Scripture? Certainly. And yet, do we not see from the author's example how and why all Scripture is profitable? We need to be very careful in our reading of the Bible not to turn everything into an allegory, not to read more into the text that is actually there. But when you come to difficult passages of Scripture like this one, what do? Do you pray for God to apply the text to you? Do you ask God to give you wisdom? Do you begin to compare clear Scriptures with the less clear? Do you look through and search through the text? Sometimes the primary reason why we do not profit from difficult passages of Scripture is we do not persevere in waiting upon the Lord, in pleading with the Lord to bless them. And so let us follow this broad overarching example of the author of Hebrews had a prophet from the text. But another thing is this. Abraham is greater than Levi. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And Jesus is greater than all of them. Are we content with the differences the Lord puts among us? I can't tell you how many preachers I've read of in the history of the church, John Owen among them, who have said things like they would give all of their ability to speak clearly, to study well, their learning accumulated over the years, they would part with it all if only they would see more of the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon their ministries and more conversions of sinners. You see, what it really comes down to is, it's not the difference of gifts that matters as much as the glory of Jesus Christ shining forth in our families, from this pulpit, in our personal lives. And so we, like these Hebrew Christians, should not be offended that God has made differences among men, but rejoice that He's exalted Jesus Christ above them all, and that we can serve God faithfully where we are. But the last thing, as we anticipate the rest of the text, is that every blessing of God not only points to Christ, but comes through Christ. Melchizedek was appointed by God to be perhaps the greatest prefiguring type and shadow of Christ in the Old Testament. And as he blessed Abraham in God's name, his sole purpose in his existence and the sole purpose for recording his life and the lack of his parents or his lack of his genealogy on the pages of Scripture is so that he might direct us to the one through whom all blessing comes, namely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Melchizedek is a difficult figure in the Bible, in a way he serves as a perfect window to teach us how to read this entire book. For all the promises and all the blessings of God are yea and amen in Christ and in Christ alone. And with that, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you, even for the difficult passages of Scripture that you have given to us in infinite wisdom. We pray that we would look to our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that we would love him and delight in him, that we would find all of our hope and all of our desire from him, and that you would bless us as we worship him now, as we are filled with the Spirit and look to the glory of your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.